as we stand of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. The set gospel reading for today, which we have just heard, may raise questions about the teaching of the Lord Jesus on marriage and divorce. We're not actually going to focus on that this morning. You may remember around a year ago, John gave a sermon drawing together all of Jesus' teaching on that topic. And do feel free to speak to him or even me if you'd like to think about that, which is a big and complicated issue. But it's not, in fact, our focus this morning. Instead, we're going to be looking at the first reading we heard from the book of Revelation. And it may help you to have it before you on page 1234. For much of this autumn, we are looking at the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. These are messages from the risen Jesus, given in a vision to John, the writer of Revelation, and addressed to seven churches in first century Asia Minor. They are of great historical interest because it's amazing to see that what Jesus says to each of these churches exactly matches what history tells us about the circumstances of the cities they were in. But they're not only of historical interest. We also find that Christ's words to these churches is also his living and relevant and powerful word to Christians, to all of us, in every generation. So we saw a few weeks ago the first of the letter to the church in Ephesus, and they were called to return to their first love. Christians, we must remember how we loved Christ at first and return to that love. And then the second letter to the church in Smyrna called them to remain faithful to Christ, even in the face of persecution which was coming onto them. And we must be prepared to do the same. Well, today we come to the third letter, the letter to the church in Pergamum, a city in what is now Western Turkey. And it's clear from what Jesus says here that Pergamum was not an easy place to be a Christian believer. In verse 13, Christ says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." Now, Jesus could be referring to a number of things. The skyline of Pergamum was dominated by a huge altar to Zeus. Zeus was regarded as the king of the gods, and this altar was shaped like a throne. There were also temples in Pergamum to the pagan god of wine and to a god of healing whose symbol was the serpent. So you can see why those pagan temples might lead Jesus to say it's the place where Satan had his throne. Feasts at those temples would have been a huge part of the social life in Pergamum, and many business deals would probably have been done over feasts in those pagan temples. So you can imagine it was very tempting for the Christians there to attend services or feasts in those pagan temples. That's probably one reason why Christ says it's where Satan has his throne. But the other reason is that Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was the seat of the Roman proconsul, whose power to judge was symbolized by a double-edged sword. And it was the center of Roman emperor worship in the province. So Christians in Pergamum were vulnerable to being called up in front of the authorities and ordered to sacrifice to the emperor as a god on pain of death. And we see that one of their number, Antipas, had already been put to death in that way. Well, Jesus calls himself in this letter the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. He's emphasizing that it is he and not the Roman proconsul who is the true judge. You see, after all, it is Jesus' verdict on our lives that counts the most. Not the verdict of ruling authorities or popular opinion or even the verdict of anyone here at church. Christ is the judge whose verdict on our lives counts. Well, behind those pagan temples and behind the emperor worship, Jesus sees the hand of Satan himself. Not the laughable figure we see in cartoons, but the spiritual adversary we read of in the Bible, who uses any means to draw people away from faith in Christ. So the church in Pergamum was a church under great pressure. Social pressure to join in with those pagan feasts, and legal pressure to sacrifice to the Roman emperor. What a comfort it must have been for them to read the words of Jesus, "I know where you live." Christ knew the pressure that they were under. And it may be that some of us are under great pressure at the moment in our faith. The pressure of concerns, perhaps. Concerns about health and family. Or the pressure of opposition to our Christian faith from family or friends. Or just the pressure to fit in with the world around us. Well, if we feel under pressure, it's a comfort to know that Christ knows the pressure we're under. And we're going to see this morning two things that Jesus says to Christians, to the church under pressure. First thing he says is, hold on to your Christian beliefs. Hold on to your Christian beliefs. That's what Jesus praises the church in Pergamum for. Let me read verse 13 once again. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Jesus praises this church under pressure that they have held on to their Christian beliefs. He says, "You remain true to my name." Now, Christ's name stands for who he is. In fact, the name Jesus Christ contains a summary of the Christian faith. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. Reminds us that Jesus came into the world as God's appointed Saviour. He died on the cross for our sins, so that through faith in him, we're saved. We're rescued from the judgment our sins deserve, and given instead the forgiveness and the friendship of God our Maker. Jesus, the Lord saves. And the name Christ means anointed one or king. It reminds us that God raised Jesus from the dead and made him his appointed king. Christ rules over the universe, and he deserves to rule over our lives. The name Jesus Christ itself, God's Saviour, God's King. And for the Christians in Pergamum, this was not just an intellectual understanding, but a personal faith for him, for them. Even under pressure, they did not renounce their faith in Christ. They continued to rely on him as their Saviour, who died for their sins. They continued to live their lives for him as their King. When under pressure, hold on to your Christian beliefs as they did. I wonder what you hold on to tightly in life. There was a couple from Toronto in Canada who last year won $50 million on the lottery. You might have thought that they would hold on tightly to that winning ticket. But in fact, after a morning visit to church, they lost the ticket before they were able to claim the money. As you can imagine, this led to frantic searching in the house, and I should imagine a fair bit of friction between the couple. Who had it last? Where on earth have you put it? Well, it was only 3 months later that the ticket turned up. It was found in this church in Toronto by people cleaning. It was found somewhere tucked away on the floor. And thankfully, it was returned to that couple. Well, can you imagine how tightly they would have held on to that ticket when it was returned before they were able to take it into the office and claim their winnings? Well, Jesus praises the church in Pergamum that under pressure they held on to their Christian beliefs. Those beliefs are worth more than any winning lottery ticket. It's through our faith in Christ that we have to have forgiveness and friendship with God. So let me ask, what is it that helps you hold on to your Christian beliefs? Hopefully meeting week by week here for our church services. Time reading in the Bible and praying on our own. maybe small groups or meeting with Christian friends. Whatever it is that helps you hold on to your Christian beliefs under pressure, well, those things are of vital importance in your life. And for those considering the Christian faith, the message here is that nothing could be more important than finding and then holding on to faith in Christ. It's the first thing that Jesus says to the church under pressure. Hold on to your Christian beliefs. And he praises them for doing so. Well, the second half of Jesus' message to the church in Pergamum is hold on to Christian behavior. Not only to Christian beliefs, but also to Christian behavior. And in fact, this is what he criticizes the church in Pergamum over, because it seems that there were some in that church who were not holding on to Christian behavior. Let me read verses 14 and 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Let me explain the background to that. We read about Balaam in the Old Testament book of Numbers. He was a prophet who seems to speak for God, but actually he worked for Balak, king of Moab, an enemy of Israel. And Balaam suggested that Balak entice the people of Israel to join the Moabites in their idol worship and feasting, and also in sexual immorality. Sadly, many Israelites were enticed and faced the judgment of God. And so the teaching of Balaam that some in this church in Pergamum held to was the teaching that God's people can safely join in with the sin, the idolatry, even the sexual immorality of the world around us. I take it that the teaching of the Nicolaitans, mentioned only here, was the same thing. I imagine they were saying to the Christians in Pergamum, look, don't take your faith too seriously. Sometimes you just have to go with the flow and live in the same way as the world around. I imagine that was their message. Well, on Wednesday evening of this week, I was down in London trying to use the London Underground. And it reminded me how hard it is to go against the flow. Not using the Underground very much these days. More than once I made a mistake, took a wrong turning, and then had to turn round and go back up the corridor against the great tide of rush hour people trying to get from their offices back to their homes, I suppose. I was the only one, hundreds of them coming the other way. And you realise how hard it is to go against the flow. People knocking into you. If you're good at lip reading, you can just about make out what they're saying about you as you apologetically try to make your way back up the corridor against the flow of people. But if it's hard to go against the flow on the Underground, it's even harder to go against the flow of the world around us in terms of our lifestyle. And the false teachers in Pergamum were saying, why bother? Go with the flow. Go ahead. Go up to those pagan temples. Join in with the feasting. Join in with the worship. Even the sexual immorality there. God will forgive you. Well, Jesus' answer to that message is in verse 16, and it's very serious. He says, repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We see here that Jesus really cares about the truth. His teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans was false, and Christ cares about truth. But we see also that Christ cares about holiness. It's not only our belief that matters to him, but also our behavior, the way we live. Not only our creed, but also our conduct. He cares a great deal that his people live in a way which is consistent with his example and his word in the Bible. So his message to those in Pergamum who were just going with the flow in the way they lived was repent. Turn back to living my way, Jesus said to them. And he says that if they ignore his gracious word of warning, well, he will come to them with a word of judgment. He cares about the truth. He cares about holiness. But we also see here that Jesus cares about mutual responsibility. Because did you notice the whole church in Pergamum was called to repent? I take it because they hadn't challenged those who held to this false go-with-the-flow teaching. Now, of course, we cannot control how other people live, and we shouldn't try to do so. But Christian people have a responsibility to uphold Christian behaviour and to encourage other Christians to live in this way. Sadly, the church in every age, like the church in Pergamum, has had some of these false go-with-the-flow teachers. Sadly, it's a problem even in our own denomination, the Church of England, where even quite senior people are teaching a way of life and ethics that are consistent not with the Word of God in the Bible, but with the ways of this world. Well, the job of every Christian is to be willing to challenge any teaching that undermines the message of the Bible and Jesus' message of holiness. We must be prepared to stand up to that go-with-the-flow false teaching. That's what Jesus wanted the church in Pergamum to do. So he's saying, hold on to Christian behaviour, not just the beliefs, but the behaviour as well. What will that mean for us in our lives? Well, the issues mentioned here are idolatry and sexual immorality. So holding on to living with Jesus Christ first in a world that so often makes idols of other things. Holding on to purity in a world that is so often lustful. But also it means holding on to generosity in a world that can be selfish. Holding on to humility in a world that's often proud. Holding on to kindness in a world that's often harsh. Jesus is saying, don't just go with the flow, as some teachers would say. Hold on to Christian behaviour. Well, as you know, all of the letters to the churches in Revelation end with a promise to the one who overcomes, the one who, despite all difficulties, continues with Christ. This comes in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now this is highly symbolic language. Manna, of course, is the bread with which God fed and satisfied Israel in the wilderness. So the promise of manna seems to be a promise of life and satisfaction with Christ in eternity. A white stone in the first century was used for all manner of things. It could be used as a ticket to a party or a sign of acquittal in a court. Well, here it is, a stone given to the one who overcomes with a private name written on it. It seems to speak of an intimate relationship with Christ for all eternity. So for those who overcome, satisfaction and a close and intimate relationship with Christ. Well, may we be those who, despite great pressures, as the Church of Pergamum was under, hold on to our Christian belief, keeping our faith in Christ, and hold on to Christian behaviour, living in a way that's consistent with the Word of God and not just with the world around. And so enter into that eternity of satisfaction and intimacy with Christ. Perhaps we can use the rest of this service in time of quiet and in communion to be asking God to help us hold on to Christian belief and hold on to Christian behaviour in our lives ahead. Amen.